Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for all that you provided to us this day. We praise you for your incredible grace and mercy, that in spite of the creatures we used to be, you redeemed us. You have ordained from eternity past to save us and to glorify us so that we would glorify you. And I pray, Lord, as we turn now to this text, that you would allow me to speak your truth and your words and only your words, that we would understand this text rightly, that we would take to heart that which your Son has said here, and that in all things and everything that we do, we would seek to go out from here and emulate his character even better. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All right, Matthew 12, continuing our work, and specifically in verse 33 of chapter 12 today, we're kind of in the middle of this whole section that is largely about the condemnation of the Pharisees. That seems to be the major thesis here, and chiefly, they've looked at all these miracles, they've seen all the stuff, they have witnessed every possible aspect of divinity, and then Christ here condemns them pretty much for a great chunk of this chapter in pretty blatant terms. This is really the first major point where we see an open confrontation, or at least such a direct confrontation, where Christ deliberately goes out of his way to point out their sins and their evils here. And last week, we kind of looked at this classic example and this kind of enigma passage, or at least it's been used as an enigma before, of the unforgivable sin in verses 31 and 32, right? The unforgivable sin being what he says here, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man is forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This is always such a misconstrued passage because on one hand, it seems at first to say, well, that one aspect of God is more offended than the other. We know that's not true. Nowhere is it implying that the Holy Spirit is somehow holier than the Son or is more righteous than the Son, that thus an offense to him would be more so unforgivable than a sin against the Son. They are both equally God and infinitely so, right? To offend one is to offend the other. To sin against one is to sin against the other. That's not the idea here. It's not an issue of whether or not the sin is more disgusting or more egregious because it is sinned against one particular member of the Trinity over another, but rather what we're dealing with here is the problem these Pharisees have had all this chapter, right? This entire chapter is dealing with Pharisees, and he's already just got done condemning them for a number of reasons, right? Because they say that he casts out demons satanically. That's the chief problem, which is clearly a little bit insane. You can see at what ridiculous depths they have to reach to make that accusation of Christ. It is clearly the bottom of the barrel argument they can use. And Christ makes it very clear here. This is not an issue of one sin being so ridiculously egregious or heinous that it can't be forgiven. It's beyond the grace and atonement of Christ. It's beyond the mercy of God. The issue is rather you're dealing with a people that are so hardened and so embittered and so entrenched in their hatred of Christ that they are willing to go to any length to get rid of him. They're willing to go to even to the point of calling him demonic, if that's what it means, rather than admit they were wrong and they need to repent and acknowledge he is the messianic, the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament for the Jews, right? That he is the culmination of the Son of God. They cannot hack that. So they would rather call him satanic then reach a level of that of repentance. And Christ makes it clear here, there is a real sense in which this is not just a mistake that happened one time in the past. And I know this sin gets interpreted this way a great deal. Oftentimes, it's used, and I've even seen cases where it's used as kind of a stick of fear that maybe you said something 10 years ago under your breath, and now you cannot be forgiven. That's not what's going on in this text. What's going on in this text is you're dealing with a people that are so continued in their unrepentance and sheer hatefulness. Even if God comes and removes demons and commands the winds and the waves and parts the Red Sea in front of them, they refuse to acknowledge he is God. And we've seen examples of that from the Old Testament, right? The Israelites, in not a lot of cases, are example number one. They saw everything possible that God could do in front of them to prove he is God. And they still did not believe. Right? They were so hardened to a point at which, after everything they had been through, he finally condemns them in Numbers 14. Right? When they get to the land and they refuse to enter. They finally get all the way there. And you're looking at the Pharisees are no different in 30 AD. They've seen Jesus do everything possible to prove he is God. There's no way you could argue he is not God, and they still refuse to budge. And worse, they call him evil. And Christ says there is a point at which God will not redeem such people. He will not bring those people to saving faith. They refuse to acknowledge the work of God, and he will not redeem that state. So all of this is this is an unforgivable sin, not so much as a one-time offense, but rather as this continued hardened heart mindset that they cannot budge from. We know they don't have the capacity to budge from. And God makes it clear. He reserves the right to condemn who he will and save whom he will. And this is one case of those that he condemns. Now, that being said, I want to look at verse 33. In verses 33 and 34, kind of their own little intermediate section here, and I consider doing all the way down to verses 36, and you can see how that is really one section of the paragraph, but I know I'm kind of doing something different here that I don't normally preach like, and I'm choosing to go verse by verse, even if it breaks up paragraphs and sections and themes. So bear with me here. But I believe this has a great deal of bearing on what we're dealing with these, specifically in the specific context of Jesus addressing a people that hate him, right? That being the immediate context. And then as a general context, in verses 33 and 34, speaks specifically to Jesus, making it clear there is a level of judgment that is to be used against those who practice this level of sin. And I'll explain what I mean. And verse 33 is very straightforward. This is almost proverbial. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Pretty simple statement, right? Pretty proverbial. We've already looked at this to a great extent in Matthew 7, right? In the Sermon on the Mount. Now, just a couple notes on the Greek syntax here. This is a new paragraph, even in the Greek text. So verse 33 begins a new section. All that just tells us is, he's beginning to change subjects now. He's beginning to move, not necessarily to change the subject entirely, but move in a different direction with the information he's already relayed. That being said, we know that this has already kind of been a theme. And it's really a theme in several places in the Gospels, right? The tree is known by its fruit. This is a pretty commonplace gospel statement. We looked at one pretty extensively in Matthew 7. I just want to look at two of its uses today. It's used several times throughout the Gospels, and you all are pretty familiar with it here. Most iconically, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:15 is the same kind of statement, and that is important because there is a theology here. Jesus has used now multiple times the same kind of statement of this is how you determine the nature, to an extent, of a human being's soul. Verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And grapes are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." You got the same kind of generalized statement in both of these, both in Matthew 10, you will know them by their fruits, and then here in verse 20 of Matthew 7, you will recognize them, you will identify them by their fruits, right? This is a pretty safe statement. The assumption here is very clear. That which creates the core, that's the word I'm choosing to use here, the core of the man is demonstrated in his outward fruit. And you could see some obvious identifiers that way. You can identify one's spiritual state and character and motives, or have what I perhaps would be better to say, a very good indicator based on the fruit that they consistently produce in their lives. Now, one other. I want to look at Luke 6:43. Luke 6:43 is Luke's rendering of the same section, same passage here. And we're dealing with effectively the same topic, because you'll notice that in Matthew 12 here, the next couple of verses talk about, you got verse 33, the tree and the fruit. You got verse 34, You cannot speak good from out of the abundance of your heart. And then verses 35 and 36 talk about you bring forth treasure from your heart, and the judgment will you give account for every careless word you speak, etc., which we'll deal with next week. Look now at Luke 6:43. For no tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. For a good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and an evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. Verbatim, what is stated in Matthew 12:34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So here we have a specific fruit that is yielded. This isn't just generic fruit. This is the fruit specifically of your mouth, let us say. The fruit of your words is on judgment here. So, this is kind of the two renderings of this particular passage here. And it's fascinating that, and I'm going to come back now to Matthew 12. The Greek here is, it's not phrased like the indicative statements of chapter 7 and Luke 6. In those statements, you see, Jesus makes a generalized statement. He says, you can clearly tell the fruit or the tree by the fruit, period. Indicative statement. Here, it's not that way. Here he says, either make, this is an imperative statement in Greek, so there's different moods of voice of how verbs are used, and this is an imperative. This is issued almost like a command. He's using it somewhat ironically here, but he says, make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. This is not the indicative statement, you know the trees by its fruits. This is, you make the tree good, or you make the tree evil, and you say, how does that possibly work? We don't make anything good or evil. Well, we remember the context. Who is he speaking to? The Pharisees, right? The specifically very hardened Pharisees who will not budge in their condemnation of Christ. No matter what miraculous demonstrations of divinity he can place in front of them. I mentioned this kind of tongue-in-cheek last week. Even you come to mind, what comes to mind to me is the antagonism of some of the more scientific atheist communities where they say, even if God were to pick me up and twirl me around in the air and put me down, then I might believe in him. No, you don't. We know that's not true, right? This is the same case right here. Here are Pharisees who watched God drive demons out of souls directly, and they still don't believe he is God. And then he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good. So specifically in this context here, he's dealing with Pharisees, and he in effect says, pick a lane, to be blunt. He says, choose one or the other. You cannot call Jesus somewhat good or somewhat evil. There's no room for that. Or you cannot say that he's a rotten tree if he produces legitimately good fruit, which he has clearly been doing for a very long time, right? So he says, I'm going to put you in this box where you must make a side. There's no point at which you can make an argument and say, well, you know, he's controversial. He's neither good nor evil. We don't really know. No, it is very obvious and clear, and this is a general statement that he has made from Matthew 7. You know them by their fruits. You know and understand the core of the nature of the person based on the fruit they produce. What has Christ produced? Very good fruit. Undeniably divine fruit. He says, pick one. Here. So he's forcing the Pharisees into a box of decision making. Right? There's only two types of trees, he said. There's rotten ones and there's healthy ones, and I'm either one of the two. And you can't make a very good argument that he's a rotten one, right? He's done so much good for so many people. He does it with a snap of his fingers on a daily basis. He produces more good fruit than any human being will produce in their entire lifetimes in one day. And the Greek text is pretty straightforward here. I'm going to do a couple of Greek definitions and then move on. The word good. We say that's a major determining factor. That would be an interpretive word for this verse. What does it mean to be a good tree that bears good fruit? The Greek word here is kalos. It's a very simple, broad definition. Anything good, virtuous, righteous. It's a righteous tree. It's a virtuous tree. It has moral implications, right? Not just the fruit is good innately, like a good apple, like a healthy apple. This is a moral tree, if you will. It produces righteousness. But it's interesting because the next word is very much a fruit word, if you will. That's the Greek word sarpon. It literally means to rot. It's putrid, it's diseased, it's rotten fruit, like apples rot, right? That's the word he uses for the evil tree, if you will, in verse 33. So you kind of have these two trees juxtaposed. One is a righteous tree. It's a virtuous tree, if you will. Produces good fruit, and then you have this rotten tree that only has the capacity to produce already rotted fruit. And then at the end of the verse, you have the generic statement, for the tree is known by its fruit. So I will argue there's two different interpretations we see here, and one is an assumption of the other. The general assumption is pretty straightforward, and Christ makes a demonstration of it here. He makes a demonstration of it in Matthew 7 and Luke 6. There is a level of judgment that can be made. I know it's ironic because I just read Romans 14. But there is a sense in which believers are called to offer a level of indicative judgment based on the fruit they see in a tree. Or in this case, a human soul. And I know this is kind of juxtaposed to the common teaching, right, which is to not judge a human soul. And there are obvious points at which we realize there are things we do not know. Is this speaking salvifically here? I will argue from the general standpoint, no. You cannot determine salvation based on fruit alone. Ultimately, you cannot determine salvation on any level, except your own, right? The only salvation you know for sure is your own. Spurgeon was famous for saying, "If God gave yellow coattails to everyone who is predestined, I would stop preaching the gospel and start looking at coattails," right? Implying that you don't know. You have no idea who's predestined. You have no idea who's saved. So, that being the statement, we know that even if we can't determine salvation, there is still a level at which Scripture calls us to render specific judgments about fruit. The Scripture taken to not judge is the most superficial reading of the Scripture when you realize that it follows immediately with judge with righteous judgment, right? Christians are still called to make judgments. It's illogical to say you can't make judgments at all. You have to make judgments even right now on a daily basis when you drive your car, when you go to work, when you work with or around or under or over somebody. You have to make some level of judgment as to their character, as to their ability, as to their capacity. Humans must make judgments about each other on a regular basis. But you say, at what point does that fall off? Do we judge salvation based on fruit? Yes and no. And I will argue for a number of reasons. Because is in this specific context, who are we dealing with? Christ and the Pharisees. He's just made it extremely clear. There's very little else. There's not hope for these Pharisees, unfortunately. They are very much in the condemned, rotten camp. There is not much you could say after making a statement such as, you will not be forgiven if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees are locked. That's a pretty salvific judgment. Now, Christ has the right, the authority to make such a judgment, but Christ has in effect told them they are beyond forgiveness, or that God will leave them beyond forgiveness because of their blasphemy, right? That's the only real interpretation we can make there. That's a pretty significant judgment. I will argue we do not make such judgments. We are not in the place of Christ where we can see the very souls of man. But still, there is clearly a general principle at which you should know something and identify something based on the fruit it produces. And even if we can't say our categories of good and bad tree are saved and unsaved, perhaps the best and closest category we could make is someone who is right or produces righteousness, and someone who, the bad tree being someone who has consistent, unrepentant sin. That's perhaps the best judgment, spiritually speaking, that you could identify in a human being without any question whatsoever in terms of being able to know their inner soul, which you can't know, right? That's the closest level of judgment you'll be able to make. There are some certain absolutes that you can absolutely make correct judgments about a level of someone's unrepentant sin in their life. And that's clearly the case with these Pharisees here, right? Who have blasphemed to the greatest extent of blaspheming they can blaspheme. And the Son of God has said openly, you will not be forgiven. Bottom line. But the specific context is very clear. Christ is putting these Pharisees in a box. He's saying you cannot call him evil if he does good works. It's impossible. For obvious reason, Christ has accomplished no end of good and joy and blessings to those around him. There's no way you can argue he's a rotten tree. It's impossible. You will know them by their works. One commentator says, the meaning and connection are very clear. Jesus calls the Pharisees to be honest and represent the tree as good and its fruit good, or at least be consistent as the tree being evil and its fruit as evil. Either say that he is evil and his works are also evil, or if you admit that his works are good, you must also admit that he is innately good and not in league with the prince of demons. Now, both of these are true statements in that we are called to make these general judgments, and we are also called to realize here that Christ forces those who contend with him to deal with this. He can't just be a good man. He can't just be a nice guy or a generally good prophet that did some kind of nice stuff. He's either rotten or he's the Son of God. And you see that immediately demonstrated in verse 34, right? Which is very condemning. You brood of vipers. Who does that remind you of? How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now we move from general statements about fruits and trees to absolute statements about specific fruits. The noose begins to tighten a little bit more, right? Around the Pharisees specifically, because he says, you are speaking out of the abundance of your heart, and it is impossible, implied here, for you to speak good. But it is interesting here, it's not an accident that Jesus uses the same accusation here that John the Baptist used in Matthew 3:7. Right? This is when the Pharisees approach John the Baptist, and what did he call them? A brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's fascinating that even in John the Baptist understood, these were a people that were in no way interested in divine things, or in no way interested in repentance, which is the whole symbolism of baptism, right? The idea of you being washed clean. They didn't come to be baptized. They didn't come to be clean. They came to create problems. And so John the Baptist knew that years ago, and Jesus knows it now. It's the same problem. You brood of vipers. And the Greek wording is very clear here. This is obviously an asp, or a poisonous snake of some sort that was very common in this climate and area. You brood of poison is the understanding here. They have no use to humanity. They're just a pest. They're a deterrent, right? They're a snake. They're better gotten rid of. So here you see the logical implication follow through. Clearly, if these Pharisees were good trees and they produced good fruit, they would know and understand that Jesus is the Messiah, right? And God's incarnate Son. But since they don't, it is clear to Jesus, it's clear to the disciples, it's clear to those that are there that the Pharisees are beyond reason. They have to be rotten trees because they can only produce bad fruit, and their bad fruit is immediately demonstrated in the blasphemy they just finished uttering, right? Which is exactly what happened here. Because remember, this is a whole statement, and really verses 34 through 36 are about the words you speak. What words that the Pharisees just uttered? They said, he's in league with Beelzebub. And based on that comes verses 31 and 32. You will not be forgiven for your blasphemy because of what came out of your mouth. That's incredibly condemning. And so he says, you cannot speak good when you are evil. You don't have the capacity to speak good when you are evil, and that's been immediately demonstrated by what just came out of the abundance of your heart. This is incredibly condemning. This is massively condemning, and it has a lot of very serious implications for us, especially as to the seriousness at which God takes what comes out of our mouths, which is really what we're going to deal with next week. But a few other notes about the Greek here. The word for evil. So in verse 33, the word for evil was rotten, right? Like an apple rots, it becomes putrid. Verse 34, that word for evil, when you are evil, changes, becomes the Greek word paneros, which is malicious, morally hateful. Evil to it, this is moral now. This isn't just talking about rotten fruit. This is genuinely hateful and shameful and evil. The opposite of kalos, which is good. This is a level of moral hatred. So Christ here is condemning their malicious and hateful attitude towards God himself. He deliberately calls them malicious, right? Based on what they said, the blasphemy they uttered. Which does imply a few things for this here. First, in this specific context, if from their mouths, they do not have the capacity to speak good if they are evil trees. Which has implications, right? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what you are seeing here is kind of this implied statement. You have a people who are so entrenched in their hatred of Christ that they utter these blasphemies. They refuse to even see his divine attributes, even when he does all these miracles in front of them. There's no excuse for them anymore. And they call him satanic at this point. And Christ says, this is the best indicator you can tell how rotten this tree is because of what they just said. And we know this to be a biblical concept. In fact, probably one of the most scary biblical concepts, which we're going to look at, a very scary one in verses 35 and 36, right? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the abundance of a heart, and that defiles a person. We're going to see that in Matthew 15, 18, right? It is not what goes into the man, but what comes out of the man and proceeds from his mouth defiles the person. Obviously, we'll get to it next week in verses 36 and 37. On the very day of judgment, everyone will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. On the surface, this makes sense, but consider that. Consider being condemned on what you say. Every one of us would be in hell. Correct? In fact, if anything, we should thank God that we are not condemned based on what we said. So how can this be a congruent statement? You look also at James 3. I know this is kind of the famous passage for what you say, and I'm not going to turn there, but James 3, verses 1 through 5, really, that whole understanding of James, where he says he can control his tongue as a perfect man, right? We know he's being a little bit tongue-in-cheek there, but he's in effect saying, if you have that much level of discipline and righteousness and control, you must be already glorified. You've already reached the kingdom of God, which none of us have, right? So, James makes it clear that this sin, what comes out of our mouths and what we speak, is perhaps not only a very easy identifier of the nature of your heart, which is a horrifying thought in and of itself, but furthermore says that it is also the easiest and quickest and probably, if you would, the most simplest sin, in a sense. It is not a deliberate sin. It happens instantaneously. You just say stuff. We know this experientially, right? Oftentimes, that seems to be the biggest human problem. We say something and before we realize what we have said, in a lot of cases, or perhaps the most commonplace human problem, I should say. And Jesus makes it clear here, what comes out of one's mouth is an indicator of what kind of heart they have, which is a horrifying consideration. It immediately tells you about the nature of this person. And the idea of abundance is critical here as well. It's not just out of the heart the mouth speaks, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, verse 34. This is a Greek word that means to overflow. It's pretty straightforward, right? To overflow your cup. It's used in Luke 6:45, the passage we looked at with the abundance of the heart just a minute ago. It's in Mark 8:8 to speak of the feeding of the 5,000. In that section, Mark 8:8 deals with they had an abundance after they ate, right? Everyone ate so much that there was this overflow, there was this abundance, and they filled 12 more baskets with all that stuff. That was the overflow. It's the same idea here. It spills over. In other words, the understanding here is that the mouth is really the spilling out of your heart. It spills over from that which is innate inside you. Whatever type or state one's heart is in, that is what innately is going to spill out into one's mouth, which is a kind of a convicting implication here, if nothing else, isn't it? A great deal can be determined, Jesus states, of the nature of one's heart by what spills out of their mouth, which is pretty condemning of every single one of us, isn't it? It doesn't look good. Now, again, to be clear, what Jesus is not making the statement of is that in every case, what you speak is the all-in indicator of your salvation or your salvific state. That's not the deal. That's not exactly the context that he's speaking to. These Pharisees have already been condemned. It's been made very clear. But we can draw two general assumptions here. One is that you can identify a person based on what they produce in their life, and we are called to make judgments on fruit trees as such. Right? This is not necessarily about convictions, the issue that Paul speaks in Romans 14, matters that are outside of necessarily biblical command. This is not a deal of salvation, that you can know whether or not someone's going to heaven or hell based on what they say. You don't know the innate soul of someone, but you can see a very good deal of their heart based on what comes out of them. Now, again, this is a specific context. We're dealing here with specifically with a people that are hardened to such a ridiculous degree that they despise Jesus and are willing to say any amount of evil they have to justify themselves. Right? This passage is not necessarily to be understood as Jesus' words at large to the crowd, but a specific condemnation of a people that are so hateful against God's work and his holiness that they've sided with Satan against him. But there are still some generalizations we can draw from this. I'm going to go ahead and start summarizing because it's going to take me a while. Number one, the thing that is obviously the most clear from this passage is perhaps the most immediate context, which is the absolute, unresolving, eternal condemnation of the Pharisees and such like people that are so embittered against Christ that they will blaspheme to the extent that they will write him off. Anything possible, right? Now, we as Reformed people understand that all human beings inherently rebel against God. Or we realize that there is no soul that has any capacity for good outside of the grace of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus makes that clear here. But he also makes clear another sin, that our sins are still our own. And these Pharisees are still held directly responsible for their sin, even if God is in total control of the nature of one's heart. Knowing full well that we would be no better than these Pharisees. Right? Were it not for the grace of God. You would be also, or we would all be also, so embittered against Christ that we would go to any length to deny him, were it not for the Holy Spirit. So we say, what's the difference between us and the Pharisees here? God has the right to maintain and will and not forgive, even if Jesus dies for infinite wrath. He maintains that right with Pharaoh, right? From Exodus. For this purpose I raised you up. Even if this is unpopular, this is a realization of the grace and also the justice of God. But we can also see that there is real examples in Scripture where human beings are absolutely held responsible and in no way is done to them that which they did not desire. Right? Those human beings desire to sin, they desire to stay in sin, and there is no case at which you can make a point where someone was speaking to someone earlier this week about the same subject, the commonplace, well, God is sadistic if he does not save all people. There's a real sense in which you can try to make that argument, but it is just as much, you have to become a universalist if you're going to go that route. The bottom line is you have to realize that human beings are sinners and they want to be sinners, right? There is no one who desired to be saved and genuinely repented and wanted salvation and was denied it. Pharaoh wanted to continue to sin. He chose to live that way. His heart was created in such a way that it was prone towards sin, and he wanted the sin. The Pharisees are the same way. There certainly aren't people desiring godliness or goodness or righteousness or holiness of any type, right? They are example A here. And in fact, both Old and New Testaments kind of make clear that there's a real sense in which God reserves the right with sin to not forgive in some instances, even if we know Christ has the capacity to do so. One of them is from the Old Testament law. Consider there are sins, and the Old Testament is just one great example of blood sacrifices. I know we've done this a great deal in Hebrews. And sin offerings, blood offerings, right? When you sinned specific ways, in the Old Covenant, you had to go and spill blood to fix it, right? To fix your relationship with God. But remember, there were sins that just genuinely did not get forgiveness, and you just got stoned with the sin unforgiven. God did not leave any way for you to cleanse adultery, ever, in the Mosaic Law. There was no way you could ask for forgiveness for adultery. There was no way you could ask for forgiveness of murder, right? You just got stoned. In fact, what the idea is that the actual description of it is in Numbers 15, the sins of a high hand is the description used here. If a person sins unintentionally, this is Numbers 15:27. He shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. Okay, so there's a way out if you make a mistake, is what God says, for an unintentional sin. And the priest shall make atonement for the Lord for a person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But for the person who does anything with a high hand, is the rough translation of the Hebrew here, whether he is native or sojourner and reviles the Lord, he will be cut off from among his people. because he has despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off and his iniquity shall be on him. No forgiveness. And God reserves the right to be just and gracious and forgive what he will and condemn what he will. And in this case, high-handedness, and commentators speak to this, it's kind of a Hebrew phraseology here. It's kind of like the long of nose concept I spoke about some weeks ago, how anger, or he's slow to anger because he has a long nose. This is one of those anthropomorphisms. If you sin with a high hand, it's like you know full well what you were doing. There's no excuse. You know perfectly well what you were doing, and you deliberately premeditated on what you would do and still chose to do that. Some kind of capital sin of blasphemy. There's some level at which, apparently, if you sin with a high hand, you sin on such a level that a premeditated crime that was worthy of death without any recourse. This is what you see with the Pharisees here in 30 AD. One more example of that is Hebrews 10. Hebrews is such a controversial book for this reason. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, okay? After you receive the knowledge of the truth, if you go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who tramples underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know he is the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So God makes it very clear. He reserves the right to show the grace to whom he will. And he reserves the right to reach a certain point at a certain case in a sinner's life. And I know there's a great deal we could speak unto. And we've been doing a study in Hebrews about the nature of their salvation. Is he saying here that they lost salvation? I don't believe that's the case. That's not what's going on in Hebrews 10. But he is very much warning a saved church of the real justice of God if they did waver in their faith, which I believe to be impossible regardless. But as a warning here, it makes it pretty clear. There is a point at which human beings can experience a great deal of common grace, right? Even the Pharisees got to wake up and breathe and eat that day, have family, friends, both generally speaking, and also a great deal of common revelation and specific revelation. Obviously, Jesus right there in front of them and still refused to respond, knowing the truth, knowing what the law says of all people. And at a certain point, God has ordained that such an incredibly hateful people will simply not have forgiveness. So, you say, well, if that's the case, all of us are going to hell, Alex. And that would be true. We're not for the grace of God. We're not for the gospel and the one who directly changes the human heart in spite of its human heart. That would be all of us. But God reserves the right to change the hearts that he will. That's the first assumption we can draw from this text. The second one is a little more less contextual, is that we are, if nothing else, there's a serious call to action in this text and a serious indictment of those who would call Jesus anything other than Messiah and God himself, right? This is the fate of those who oppose Christ against all reason and evidence, right? And it's a pretty condemning fate. Jesus is not bandying words with these people anymore. He's making it very clear in explicit terms what's going to happen to them. And so you kind of have two choices. And this, again, comes back to this whole Matthew concept that we've been looking at for 12 chapters, where Matthew's goal is to put his Jewish audience in a box. You have two options. You have to acknowledge he is the Messiah, and he is God, and he alone is salvation, or you're lost. There's no third option. There's no bystander. You can either rally to his banner, such as is described in verse 30, or you can be scattered. That's it. There's only good trees and rotten trees. There's no third camp. There's no apathetic outside party. Jesus leaves no room for the Pharisees to make any other choice, and he leaves no room for the other types of people. And so, of course, this means to reject Jesus on top of all this is obviously going to leave you in the wrong camp, right? And you will be scattered. So, the final thing that we can realize, and this is more of a general statement that we know to be true not only here but in Matthew 7 and Luke 6, is that there is a sense in which even if we can't call salvation and condemnation or the damnation of a soul based on their fruit, there is still a real sense in which you can, as a human being, identify trees based on the fruit they grow. I will argue that extends up to the point where you can see unrepentant, consistent sin in their life. Now, we also just did this in Hebrews. I know I'm relying on my Hebrews 5 study a great deal, and for those who've been watching will know, I still will firmly hold, and this may be a subject for another time, that those who are ordained for salvation, those who are predestined by God for salvation, can still live temporarily in a great deal of inconsistent, unrepentant sin until God shocks them out of it or forces them back onto the righteous road where he will perfect them. But, so this isn't, even if you see someone who lives in consistent, unrepentant sin, you don't know necessarily if they will be saved down the road. But you can immediately identify the state of their heart right now in the present tense based on what spills out of their mouth and based on generically the fruit they produce in their actions and specifically, as we're going to look at in verses 35 and 37, what they speak. And that, if nothing, should really shake us to our cores, because this is something we are called upon as believers towards each other. This is something that obviously is existing in our own hearts. Good fruit must be part of the Christian life. You have to have fruit to be a good tree. Now, I know we're all sinners. Obviously, Christ of all knows that we are incredibly sinful, and we are very still, we have a great deal of rotten still left in us. There's still a great deal of rot in the tree. But James makes it clear, we are now in the process of having faith and believing we are being made into good trees, right? We are being recreated, in a sense, remade in a new form, the type of Christ, and that has to bear good fruit. And if it doesn't, then we needed to seriously weigh the soul of our salvation, because it tells us that rotten trees can't bear good fruit. And I know there's an objection here, and perhaps a more Arminian or even just humanist view would say, well, you can still see a lot of good in people's lives, a very common scale. And it's true, there is common grace to an extent. There, you can see unsaved people be honest and be just and be gracious and be merciful, but I will still argue that at their core, they are rotten trees, and inevitably, it will have to play itself out in their lives, even if once in a while they can demonstrate some goodness. One commentator says this, and then I'm going to close. The good man is a man of inner excellence, the man whose goodness is not merely on the surface, such as with the unbeliever, but at the true center of his being. He produces good things from genuinely good treasure. This word signifies what is valuable, but also where one keeps what is valuable. Jesus is saying that it is from that which he values and believes that a good man produces his good things, or that he may mean that he gets them from his innermost storehouse, his heart. In other words, this is a great way to put it. When you deal with unbelievers showing levels of goodness, sure, they may know what honesty and justice and righteousness and mercy is to an extent, but at their core, what do they genuinely value? What's their treasure at the bottom, at the end of the day? Do they value the things of God? No, at the end of the day, they will value themselves. And inevitably, even if they show selflessness and graciousness to a point, you will, when the rubber really hits the road and they're pressed, have to spill out what they value. And for us, it will be, as we hope and as we are sanctified, the attributes and characteristics of God. But for them, it will inevitably be the self and the preservation and care and the value of the self. In other words, what goodness people produce outside of Christ, what goodness people produce outside of Christ can produce will be surface level. And when it's pushed, it will fade. It does not please God because it doesn't come from the innermost heart of the treasure of the Lord, but from themselves. And it eventually shows up as evil in their lives. The consistently good person is Christ's alone. Now, I'm going to break it off here, because in verses 35 through 37 are kind of their own section in some ways. But for now, and we're definitely going to be looking at the nature of man and what he produces and how that's demonstrated. But for now, we understand two immediate truths. What your heart is made up of is what it values. And what it values is going to demonstrate itself out in outward action and speech. Can you determine someone's salvation this way? No. Especially if you don't know the future. But you can very much demonstrate the good fruit from a good tree or the bad fruit from a bad tree. And only from a good heart can we produce lasting, consistent, innermost good. And secondly, the more specific context here, Jesus demands that we accept him as Messiah or inevitably be rotten trees that are burned up and thrown in the fire. Those are your only two moves. There's no other option for those who are outside Christ. His works show that he is the divine tree of the Son of God. His words show his heart, right, from the out of his mouth. And so the proof is pretty clear. You have to acknowledge that he is a good tree or you can be scattered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are making us into good trees. We thank you you do not leave us in the state of such people that would be like the Pharisees that doubt you and rebel against you, that you chose to forgive us. You chose to give us grace. You chose to atone for our sin, to give us righteousness and sanctification in spite of all that we have done, in spite of all that we do against you. And I praise you for how gracious you are, how merciful you are. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for sending your son to not just die in atonement for all of our unrighteousness, but also to, as in this case, be an example to us, to teach us, to disciple us through your word, that we can learn from Christ and be his disciples even here and now in 2021 because we see his example. I pray we'd be a people of goodness that bear good fruit. I pray you would continue to sanctify all of our hearts, our minds, and that what we think, what we feel, what we say is the values of you. Our faith is a faith that is of you, so that what would spill out of us would be of you. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.